I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20 in just a few moments. And I always appreciate it when Matt Weber leads songs. He always does a good job. And that song that we just sang, there was part of the song that I never really had paid much attention to until just now. That while we hear it ringing, let us heed the call of love. And it made me think that there's going to come a time where we won't be able to hear that call anymore. That's either when we pass away or when final judgment day comes. And so while we hear it and while we're able to perceive it and understand what Jesus has done for us, we need to be people who are drawing near to him and experiencing his blessings, which it kind of fits with what we're going to be talking about this morning. You can see that the title of the sermon is Levels of Commitment. I want to just get you to think for a moment on what it means for you that you're a Christian. If someone was to ask you, hey, like you say that you're a Christian, well, what does that actually mean for you? Like, what significance does that have in your life? I'm afraid that sometimes a common answer would basically be something to the effect of, well, it's just kind of something that I do. Like, being a Christian for me means that there's like this add-on in my life. Like, for example, I go to church. Yeah, of course I'm a Christian. I go to church. And Christians will go to church. But you can't really boil it down to that. Other people might say, well, for me, being a Christian means that I read and I pray. Which basically means that you're just reducing Christianity down to a couple disciplines, but you're still not getting to the core or the heart of what it means to really be a Christian. Imagine for a moment that you lived in the time of Jesus, right around when he began his public ministry, and you lived in some village, and you were a farmer or something like that. And there was people around your village that started saying, hey, there's this guy that people think is the Messiah, and people think that he's the long-awaited descendant of David and descendant of Abraham. And, like, you see some of your neighbors literally following him all over the place. And you start to hear about him and you start to see some of the miracles that he does. Do you think if you lived back then, you would have been one of the people that just kind of forsook everything and followed him? Do you think if you would have talked to one of the Christians back then, one of the initial followers, if you were to ask them, hey, what does it mean for you that you're a Christian? Do you think their answer would have been, well, I go to church, or I read and I pray. So that's what it means to be a Christian. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he was always surrounded by all different kinds of people. Different people that had different kinds of levels of commitment. And what I want to look at in this lesson is a few texts in the Gospels that show us the different kinds of people that surrounded Jesus and the kind of commitment that each group of these people had. I'm going to go ahead and put there's going to be four levels of commitment up on the board, and then we're going to read the text, the first text anyways, and see how it kind of fleshes this out. So the four levels of commitment. You've got the city, you've got the crowd, you've got the committed, and then you've got the core. I want to read Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 29 through chapter 21, verse 11. This is where the triumphal entry takes place. And when you think about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem before his crucifixion, you think of a bunch of people surrounding him. Well, this text shows us the different kinds of people that were all around him. And my hope is that as we look at these things, we'll begin to analyze ourselves and see how committed I am to the Lord. Look at Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes and immediately recovered their sight and followed him. Starting in chapter 1 of verse 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast and of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. But the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. You can kind of see how this text sort of begins and ends by talking about Jesus being the Son of David. We're not looking at this text to draw all of the lessons that we could draw from the triumphal entry. I want to use this text to illustrate the different kinds of people that surrounded him. So think first of all about the city. If you go to chapter 21 and you look at verse 10, you've got the city of Jerusalem, and you can imagine the kind of confusion that they were going through. There's this man that's walking in, and there's all of these leaves that people are putting on the ground before him and spreading their cloaks on the ground even. And you've got this man riding on this donkey. And the city's question is this: who is this man? This group of people represents the kind of people that really don't have any commitment to him, to Jesus, because they're not really aware of him. It's possible that in this room right now, there's people that have kind of come from the city, from San Diego, but there's really no commitment on their part to the Lord, and they're asking questions like, who is this man? But they haven't really decided to follow him or really made any sacrifices for him. So that's the city. The second group, though, the crowd, you see them mentioned about five times in this text. And other times in the Gospels, they'll be called the multitudes. That's another word that you could use to describe them. Notice that these people, like throughout the Gospels, these are the kind of people that come to Jesus and would listen to him preach. They would bring people to Jesus in order to get people healed. People sometimes would travel from very long distances to hear him, and they would still be part of what we could call the crowd. What are some of the characteristics that we see about the crowd in this text? Here's a couple things to say about them. There's a degree to which they believe in this text, isn't there? They're shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And they're actually the ones in chapter 21, verse 10, explaining to the city who Jesus is. And they've made sacrifices to be where Jesus is. As Jesus is entering into the city at the end of chapter 20, they're the ones that are like with him. They're part of the multitude following him. And so there's some commendable things about the crowd because of those things. But notice some other things about these people. They're very fickle. If you don't know what fickle means, the idea is that they're kind of committed one day, but then they change their commitments the next day. They're not really, really reliable people. In other words, they'll kind of crowd up around Jesus sometime. Like when life is really bad, maybe. And they hope that maybe the Lord will give them a quick turnaround to change their circumstances. But they're the kind of people that are sort of there today and gone tomorrow. Well, how do we see that from the text, though? Notice in this text that as Jesus is walking in the triumphal entry, they're the ones shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're praising Jesus, but it's going to be this same crowd that a few days later is going to call for his execution. These same people that when Jesus is before the council and everything like that, they're the same people that are saying, crucify this guy, crucify him. Can you see how maybe even our room is filled with some people who are part of the crowd? You've got people that are shouting Hosanna. How many of you just sang some of the hymns that we just sang? You're part of a crowd right now, right? And maybe what you're hoping for is that Jesus will give you certain things from an earthly perspective. The crowd is oftentimes characterized as seeking Jesus for earthly reasons. Why were they shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord save? Why were they shouting that? Because they wanted Jesus to come and usher in a physical kingdom that would destroy the Roman Empire. They were interested in Jesus for physical reasons. Is there anybody here like that this morning? I'm kind of interested in Jesus in kind of being part of the crowd because I get friends that way. I'm kind of interested in being part of the crowd because maybe I'll be able to be given something financially by them. Or maybe I'm able to get some kind of physical benefit from being here. And when it doesn't happen, that's why they get fickle. They just kind of drop out and say, well, it's not really interesting to me anymore. And it kind of reveals really what they were doing the whole time. You ever seen Christians do that where they're kind of here for a little while and then they fall away and then they're here again and then they fall away? Typically, that's a sign that they're really looking for Jesus for earthly reasons. All right, so that's the crowd. But what about the committed? If you look at 20 verse 34, I think the committed can be seen in the two men that were blind that got healed. In this text, you've got these two blind men. And there's a couple good things to say about these guys. Number one, they understood their need for mercy. The crowd, if you pay attention to the crowd throughout the Gospels, they have this attitude of entitlement. Like, Jesus, you should give me more bread. Jesus, you should destroy the Roman Empire. We're entitled to these things. And the reason that I walk away from you is because you didn't give it to me, and I thought I was entitled. But here's the committed people. The first thing they understand about themselves is that they need God's mercy. They understand that the only thing they deserve is to be eternally separated from God. They don't have this attitude of entitlement when they approach the Lord. But notice also that these guys start to have a changed life. These two blind men that were healed, they start to actually follow Jesus. If you were to look at the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, Mark kind of zeroes in on one of the guys, and his name was Bartimaeus. And the text has this interesting little thing that it says about him, that when he came to Jesus, he threw off his cloak and then came to Jesus and was healed, and he started following him. Do you know what people in the ancient days who were like beggars would use their cloaks for, like their jackets? They would spread that out and people would drop the money on the cloaks. And so for him to throw the cloak off to the side is like a symbolic way of saying, I'm going to start to take responsibility now. I'm not going to have everybody do everything for me. I'm going to start to proactively follow Jesus and start to change some of the things of my past. So that's the committed. All right, look at the core then. The core could be described as the 12 apostles. You know, notice in chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, Jesus tells them to go get the donkey. They're the ones who are actually actively serving Jesus. And what they're doing here is just kind of like a taste of what they've been doing throughout the gospel up to this point. They've been preaching in villages. Peter's been showing hospitality. So you've got the core people. They're actively serving Jesus. They're not looking at Christianity just as I have to get things out of my life. These people are asking the question, how can I use my talents to serve God? What can I proactively do for him? All right, so that's kind of the four levels of commitment. There's different ways that you could maybe define those. I just think that's easy because they're all starting with C, so that's kind of cute and nice to remember that. But I want us to go over to John chapter 6 really quick. John chapter 6, I want to look at this for a couple of reasons. Partially to show you that there's other parts of the Gospels that show you these four levels around Jesus. This text is only going to show us three of those levels. But another thing that I want us to see from John chapter 6 is that Jesus would have times in his ministry where he would say things to people in different levels of commitment where he would challenge them. Where he would want them to kind of wake up a little bit and think about where they really were spiritually. John chapter 6 is one of those moments, and sometimes these moments in Jesus' life leave you kind of scratching your head, like, Jesus, why would you say anything that hard to somebody? Because it causes people to walk away sometimes. I want us to see how Jesus expected the crowd in this specific instance to grow. Look at John chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1, and we're going to kind of survey this chapter and see a few big picture things in it. So John chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Notice what's happening here. You've got large crowds. You've got the multitudes. like the second level of commitment, kind of, if we can use those terms. And they're all crowding up around Jesus. And did you see the reason why they're crowding up around him? The reason that they're crowding up around him is because they saw the signs that Jesus has done. They've seen people get healed. They've seen those kinds of things take place. And so they come to Jesus hoping that more things like that will happen. And so what happens in this text is Jesus multiplies the loaves of bread for the group of people. Look how they respond in verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. All right, there's a couple things here that are kind of interesting. After Jesus multiplies the bread, the text says that they believed that he was the prophet. They're saying, "This is indeed the prophet." And they say, "We don't really care about process and how you become somebody in a position of authority. Let's just go ahead and by force make him king." How's this crowd doing? They seem to believe in him. But imagine that somebody was running for president and they said, "Well, we're going to give you free food. If I win, you're getting free food every day. Make him king. Like, make him the president. He's like every branch of the government. He can take over it. I want him there." Why do these people have any interest in Jesus? It's because I'm getting physical things from him, and I'm not seeing the deeper sign that it's supposed to show me. In fact, after this event happens, Jesus has his disciples get into the boat, and Jesus goes up to a mountain to pray, and then in the middle of the night, the storm, he walks over the water. And then the next day, the crowd like wakes up, and they're like, "Where did he go? Where did this guy go that gave us food?" So they actually get to the other side of the lake, and look what happens in verses 26 and 27. Look at the challenge that Jesus gives them. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me." Well, that's good, right? They're seeking Jesus. "Well, they're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal." Notice that Jesus immediately is starting to challenge this group. Like, can you imagine if suddenly, like at this church, we got like 100 people from the community and they're like packing the room? And then, like, somebody gets up and they say something like, "Hey, like, the reason you're here is really because you want something physical. It's really not because you're focused on spiritual things." Oh, don't say that. Jesus is saying here, "You're seeking me because you want more food." And he says to start working for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, what were the Jews thinking when they heard that? I think the Jews were thinking, "Well, really, this guy can give us like bread that can make us live forever. I want that bread. Like, what do? We have to start like picking the grains. How do we do this?" And they're still misunderstanding everything that Jesus is about. So look what Jesus says in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is saying that your desires are too shallow. The things that you're seeking to be fulfilled is just your belly, but I've come to actually be the bread of life, and the way that you're going to get that is by eating my flesh and drinking my blood. You've got to take my teachings and have that be your focus. Now, look what happens in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Do you see how Jesus is challenging the crowd here? You need to think about why you're here. All right, let's do this right now. Why are you here right now? What's your reason? Really, why are you here? Oh, don't say that. Come on, like that's going to offend people. Jesus says, if you're not here to eat my flesh and drink my blood and consume the things that I've taught, then you're here for the wrong reason. If you're here for earthly things, your commitment is to your belly and not to the Lord. Jesus says these things to the crowd. Now, we're not told exactly how the crowd responds to this. We can imagine that a lot of them walked away. But look at verse starting in verse 60. Now we get to the committed people, the people who are actually disciples of Jesus, and we see how they reacted to what he said. Look at starting in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" What they mean by that is not, "This is so hard to understand." They're saying, "Man, Jesus, you're teaching some things that if I was to really put into practice, it's just really hard. Like, who can really stand to hear the things you're saying right now?" So Jesus continues in verse 61, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this," notice that they're his disciples, "said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?'" In other words, you haven't seen anything yet. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Can you imagine that? Jesus is speaking here not to the crowd. He's actually speaking to people who in this text are called his disciples. They're people that have committed themselves to him. And they're saying to him, like, "Look, Jesus, this stuff is too hard. Like, to actually do this in our life is just really hard to think about." Can you imagine if I preached a sermon where it was just so hard for 75% of you to hear? Where in the middle of the sermon, you just go, "I'm done." Imagine that 75% of you just walked out of the church building. How would that make you guys feel? Do you see here that Jesus is not backing down on what he says? Well, so a lot of the committed walk away, but look what happens to the core. Look starting in verse 67. "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered him, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." All right, Jesus looks at the remaining core. Imagine that. All right, the last 25% of you are still here. And then, somebody says, "Are you guys going to go away too? What's the reason that you're in this to begin with?" And then Peter speaks up and he says, "Well, the reason that I'm following you is because you have the words of eternal life. I'm not following you because I want earthly things. I'm not following you because I want my circumstances to change. I'm following you because you are the only one that can get me to eternity." That's the commitment of the core. Now, the main thing I want us to see just by surveying this chapter is that Jesus would challenge every group. One of the reasons that we come here is so that we get challenged. If we're not getting challenged, then we're not doing this right. So I want to ask this question then. How would the scriptures challenge every group? All right, let's start out with the city. The city is the people at large that, they don't really have a commitment to the Lord. And they kind of hear about Jesus from time to time, and it's possible that some people here this morning are part of the city. You haven't made a commitment. All right, how would Jesus have challenged the city? Reminds me of John 1:46 when Nathanael says, "Nothing can good can come out of Nazareth." And then his brother, or Nathanael says to Philip, that is, or sorry, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then Philip says, "Come and see." Do you know what the city needs to hear? You know what the city needs? It's for people to say, "Come and see." Now, when we say that, that doesn't mean come and check out the church necessarily. What that means is you've got to come and see who the Lord is. Like, you've got all these questions about him. You've kind of heard about him a little bit. What you've got to do at the end of the day is you have to come and see what Jesus says about himself and what that means for you in your life. You've got to be challenged in that way. But think about the crowd. There's this time in Luke chapter 14 when a large crowd is by Jesus. And he turns around to the crowd and he doesn't go, "Thank you for being here. So great. Just really, really encouraged that you guys are all here right now." What he says to the crowd, he turns around to them and he says 3 times, "You cannot be my disciple unless." You think you're going to follow me right now? Well, you can't really follow me unless you do these three things. Here's the first thing. You have to hate your father and mother, your brother and sister, your spouse, and even your own life. Imagine that. Like, Jesus is walking down the streets and this big crowd, like, they're kind of like, oh, this, he does miracles, this is really cool. And then he says this to them. You've got to hate your family. Well, what does that mean? The love that you have to have for Jesus, for me, is what he's saying. It has to be so great that by way of comparison, it seems like hatred for all these other relationships that you might have. If you're part of the crowd this morning and there's some relationship that you're putting above the Lord, how would Jesus challenge you? Unless you're willing to put Jesus above that person in your life, you're not a disciple. You're not. He wasn't afraid to say that. Here's the second thing. If you're not willing to bear your own cross, you can't be my disciple. Now, he says this as he's making his journey to the cross. He began his journey in chapter 9. And he's going to get there and he's going to be crucified. But what does it mean to bear the cross? It means at least two things. Here's the first thing. People who were crucified on crosses were put to shame by society. The reason that it was a public execution is because people could publicly mock you. And so if you bear the cross, that means you have to love me so much that you're willing to lose some of your social respect because of it. You stand up for me. You do things the way that I've told you to do it. People are going to make fun of you. If you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. You can't. But what else would it mean to bear the cross? Bearing the cross meant the death of somebody. Here's what else it would mean then. You've got to put to death sinful desires in you. You know those parts in your life that you don't really want to exercise self-control about, nobody else really knows that you're doing in your life, and that you're like kind of hiding from everybody else? You've got to put those things to death. You know that anger problem that you have when you're just like around your family? Like when you're at church, you certainly don't show it, but when you're with your family, like you just kind of let it all loose. You know those parts of your life that you don't put into self-control? If you're not willing to bear the cross and put those things to death, you can't be a disciple. The third thing he says, unless you renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Now, we always get puzzled at those statements today, especially because of the wealth that we have in our nation. We go, oh, well, this doesn't mean that we have to sell everything, right? Okay, good. Like, I'm not going to go to Goodwill and give everything. What does this mean? You have to renounce all that you have. Maybe sometimes it does mean, if I've got to get rid of some of my possessions to help somebody, I'm willing to do that. But maybe another way that we could apply this is this. You guys have got smartphones. You guys have got cars. We've got houses. We've got apartments. We've got a lot of stuff. How do you use all your stuff? Do you use your stuff for God's purposes? That's part of renouncing everything that you have. And if you're just hoarding everything and not using anything to show hospitality or to give to people who are in need, if you're not renouncing all that you have, you can't be a disciple. All right? That's pretty hard stuff. If you're part of the crowd, Jesus believed that this was the kind of thing that you needed to hear. But what about the committed? How would the scriptures challenge the committed? All right, so you've got people that like have been really legitimately trying to make changes in their life. They're trying to repent of certain things. They're starting to pursue a more righteous kind of lifestyle. What would the scriptures say about people like that? Here's what I think part of it would be. In Ephesians 4, in verse 16, it talks about when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's what I think the scripture says to the committed. You are serving God. You've tried to make sacrifices. Are you the kind of person that's begun to see how you're gifted and how you can serve the Lord? Like, what is it that you're going to proactively do for God? You've gotten the gifts of teaching and preaching, maybe. You've got gifts of serving. You've got time to be able to help people who are in the hospital. What is it that you're going to proactively do for the Lord? Christianity is not just about avoiding certain things. It's about proactively doing certain things. There's some of you in this room who've got abilities that you haven't been using for the Lord. And you're committed to the Lord, but you're not proactively using those gifts for Him yet. I think that's how the Lord would command or would encourage those people. But what about the core? The core, the people that are actively serving God. But by the way, let me just say something about this really quick. Have you ever heard people complain that in churches sometimes there's cliques? Like there's kind of like subgroups and I feel like I'm never part of the group and everything like that. All right, is that a real thing in churches sometimes? That's a real thing in churches sometimes. Let's look at this from another angle, though, for some situations. Is it possible that what sometimes you think is a clique is really the core just kind of working together and kind of like doing what they can do and they're kind of huddling up with each other because they're all working together? Could that sometimes be really what the clique is? Sometimes I think that might be the case. Not all the time. But how would the scripture encourage the core? Here's the first thing. Galatians 6 says, "Don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." There's some of you here that are always doing things for other people. You're always serving, you're always helping, you're starting to figure out what your gifts are and you're trying to do those things. And your temptation sometimes is, I just don't know if I can keep doing it. And then the scripture would say, don't grow weary. Keep doing what you're doing. But here's the second thing that I think the core would be challenged with, is to train and equip others. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, this is specifically talking about the apostles, prophets, things like that. But the principle can be applied at large. There's a church that I know of where there's a man in the church who he wasn't like a preacher. I don't even think he was an elder or anything like that. But he was kind of like the guy in the congregation that did everything. Like he wrote the bulletin, he counted the contribution, like he taught a lot of the Bible classes. He kind of just did everything. And then his wife started to get really, really sick. And he couldn't have as many responsibilities at the church anymore. So like the rest of the church was left like wondering, how in the world do we fill these gaps? Okay, was that a core member of that church? That was a core member. What didn't he do? He didn't take people alongside and say, hey, like this is what I'm doing. Like, we need some other people to start doing these things as well. One of the things that we need at this church is more people willing to preach and teach. We could use more song leaders. We could use more people that are willing to teach the kids' classes. Samantha's in charge of trying to find people to find that, and sometimes she's had some hard times doing that. There's some of you who are committed to the Lord that could step up a little bit more. Now, the reason that I'm preaching this is not to discourage us. My hope is that we've analyzed where we really are and we've seen how dedicated we are to God. And my hope is that if you're part of the city, you'd become part of the crowd. If you're part of the crowd, you'd move to become part of the committed. And if you're one of the committed, you'd start to figure out what your gift is that you can proactively serve God with. If you're thinking about going back to the city from which you came, don't do that. If you're a core member and you're starting to get weary, don't do that. Jesus would constantly challenge people and make them think about where they were spiritually. The standard is high, and God understands that we're not going to always live up to it perfectly. But what he's expecting of us is that we're continually growing. Where are you this morning? If this is an opportunity for us to think about what the Lord has done for us, we're about to sing the song, "There's a Fountain Free." If you're part of the city and you haven't drank from that fountain yet, this is an opportunity for you to repent and come to know the Lord. If you need to be baptized into Christ, or if you need any help whatsoever, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.